My sermon today is more topical than I usually try to be, but I want to relate it to that remarkable statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, in which we read that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I quote, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He brought immortality to light through the gospel. As I approach the end of 9 years plus ministry in your midst, I am driven again to think of the awesome seriousness of the task of preaching the gospel to human beings made in the image of God who will have a conscious existence forever. It's really quite a serious thing to enter into a measure of responsibility for the eternal destiny of other people, and to realize that everyone who ever hears you preach will assuredly end up either in heaven or in hell, and that that will never change forever and ever. And you have to go back once again and ask yourself the question, whatever gave you the right to enter into that responsibility and to speak with authority about these things to other people? And the only answer I can give you is that I have that authority from Jesus Christ, who has spoken to me in the Bible. And I can tell you that if Jesus Christ is telling the truth in what he says about the Bible, and he said the Scripture cannot be broken, and if the Bible is right in what it tells us about Jesus, that in him is the light of this world that is not to be found anywhere else, then I, believing in him and striving with all my might to be faithful to his word, have that calling and that authority to speak to you. Now, of course, if the Bible was not true in what it said about Jesus, and if Jesus was not right in what he said about the Bible, then not only would I have no authority to speak to you, but let me tell you, no one else would either. And I believe that is exactly why you do not hear many sermons in the visible church today on the subject of heaven and hell. When the word of man replaces the word of God, there is no inclination, and indeed, not even any reason to preach on such subjects. But when you are fully persuaded, as I am, that the Bible is the word of God, and what it says about Jesus is true, and what he says in the Bible about heaven and hell is also true, then there is no escape. We must deal with such weighty and infinitely important matters. And so in these last few afternoon sermons, I want to impress upon you the urgency of considering this matter. Jesus Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And if that is true, then it is also true that during the Old Testament period, before Jesus Christ came to the world, the human race, even that portion of it that was set apart as God's covenant people, was relatively speaking in the dark. If he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, then before he came, that mystery was shrouded, at least, in a measure of darkness. But having come, that which once was enshrouded in a cloak of darkness is now made light through the finished work of Christ. To begin with, then, I want you to think for a little while about heaven and hell in the light of the Old Testament. And that light was comparatively dim, but it was not without some understanding of this mystery. When God took Adam and put him in the garden, even from that very beginning of all human history, that mystery was already hinted at in these words, "You shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, dying you will die." Now that is a way of saying that it is a certainty. That's why in the English translations it's usually rendered, "You will surely die." But I believe it is also intended to convey more than that. "Dying you shall die" hints at least at the everlasting horror of continual dying. You die, but you go on dying. Dying, you will die. Can you think of anything more horrible than just dying forever? And then a little later on in Genesis 3, you have the story of Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden. And the reason given there in chapter 3 is that God does not want them to take from the tree of life that they might live forever, plainly indicating that living forever is at least a conceivable possibility for man made in the image of God. And that holds out for man the possibility that God himself might do something to make that possible. But Adam in his lost estate, and before the outworking of God's great plan of salvation, is not to be permitted prematurely to handle that tree of life that he might live forever. And so you have, right from the beginning of all history, some slight indication, some somewhat obscure indication of the reality of heaven and hell. And in the unfolding of God's revelation in the Bible, ever more of this reality is glimpsed through the revelation of God. You all know the story of Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Enoch was one of the pre-flood patriarchs of a godly sort. And he was devoted to God in such a way that his whole life was described as walking with God. And then one day the Bible says God took him and he was not. And we are told later in the Bible that that meant that he was translated from this life to the life which is to come instantaneously, and therefore was delivered from death and also from the tragedy of the flood, which came a little later on. And that was, I believe, a hint that God gave, a clue that God gave in the early history of the world to awaken in man the sense that eternal life was clearly a possibility. And you go on through the Bible, you know of another person of whom the same thing can be said. Elijah, the great prophet of God, was taken to heaven bodily without dying in that chariot of fire. So God, from time to time, gave indications to the people of old that he had something in store for them that was glorious and everlasting. A deliverance from death, and a participation in life everlasting. So true is this that the old patriarch Job, who probably lived somewhat near the time of Abraham, could say, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand at a later time on this earth, and that even after the worms have eaten this flesh of mine, I will see him with my own two physical eyeballs, and I will be delivered from death." He believed that somehow, some way, God would bring about a resurrection and the life. And as you go on through the Old Testament, you constantly run into these indications and these intimations in the writings of the men of God that this was true. David, for example, in Psalm 16 said, "Lord, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." When you look at these things in the Old Testament scriptures, you can clearly see that the Old Testament saints of God had some sense of the doctrine of heaven and of the resurrection and of everlasting life. They saw it as in a glass, very darkly, but they did believe it. Even as they also believed in the darker side of the picture of the future that was likewise revealed by God from time to time in the history of his dealings with men. When that awesome, universal, worldwide flood came in the days of Noah, when the wrath of God came down upon the whole human race except for one man and his family, surely it must have come to the heart of man that there is such a thing as destruction, and perhaps even eternal destruction, when fire and brimstone rained out of heaven on the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Surely it must have penetrated even the hard hearts of men, momentarily at least, that Almighty God cannot be mocked, and that he will judge and destroy his enemies, and that it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Much the same that day when the earth opened up to swallow Korah and those who rebelled with him against the authority of Moses. You little children that have Christian parents ought to be so thankful. Do you know what happened to the children of Korah? And the children of those people that rebelled against Moses, little children, little babies, they were swallowed right up in this great opening mouth that gaped out of the earth and then closed upon them. They were swallowed up. Even the little children, which reminds us of the fact that there is no such thing as a little innocent child, because they too are participants in the fall of man and the rebellion against the living God. I believe that things such as this must have made people realize the dark side also, and that there was something truly horrible in that Word of God which said to Adam of old, "Dying you shall die." They could only see as in a glass darkly, but they could see something of the horror of it. You know, the cults like to latch upon the fact that the Old Testament was somewhat obscure in these matters. You'll run into the cults and they will tell you, well, Sheol doesn't mean hell, it means the grave. And if you get your concordance out, you can find that, true enough, sometimes the word Sheol in the Hebrew is translated by the English word grave. But my dear people of God, let me tell you this. The word Sheol in the Hebrew language covered an enormous gray or cloudy or dark territory of that which lay beyond this life. If you asked a Hebrew back in the time of David to precisely define what is meant by Sheol, he would have had to tell you, "I can only see as in a glass darkly. I can't quite make it out. I know it has to do with death. I know it has to do with darkness. I know it has to do with the grave. I know it has to do with that curse of God upon the human race for sin. But I can't see it all. I can't understand it all." And the reason was that life and immortality had not yet been brought to light through the gospel. Hezekiah the king received the word through the prophet that he'd better put his house in order because he had to die. And Hezekiah wept. He turned his face to the wall and wept. And he said this, "In the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of Sheol and be robbed of the rest of my years?" Well, what do you mean by Sheol, Hezekiah? I don't know, I mean the whole dark region of death and what lies beyond this life. I believe that's what he meant. And the reason is because life and immortality had not yet been brought to light as it has now in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he it is who has abolished death, has destroyed the ominousness of it, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Because, you know, folks, you hear sometimes, you hear the idea that it's the Old Testament. That's the book that shows God's wrath. That's the God that shows this terrible God who throws people into hell. Let me tell you this, folks, that's not true. It's exactly the opposite. It's the New Testament that shows you the God that puts people in hell, not the Old Testament. It's not Moses that talks about hell. It's Jesus. It's not Paul that tells you more than any other person that ever lived about hell. It's Jesus. It's not John Calvin who talked about hell all the time. It's Jesus. I told you the story one time about my professor, John Gerstner, the great theologian, riding down the Nile River with his wife on a honeymoon, reading the book of Matthew. And what does he read in the book of Matthew? Let me give you a few samples of what he read in the book of Matthew. As the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Moses didn't say that. Jesus said that. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here's another one. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is far more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. Here's another one, folks, out of the mouth of Jesus. Do not fear those who kill the body. Did you ever read about the martyrs of Christian history? What they have done to the human body in killing people who follow Jesus? Well, Christ said, don't even fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He was talking to the Pharisees one day, the religious leaders of that time, and he said, you serpents, you brood of snakes, how do you think you can escape the damnation of hell? Now that's just a sample, folks, out of the gospel according to Matthew. And when that professor of mine finished reading Matthew, his life was shaken to its foundation. He didn't find it in Calvin. He did not find it in Paul. He did not find it in Moses. He found it in the red letter edition of the New Testament Gospels, out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Now, how is it that Christ was the one who brought life and immortality to light? Well, first of all, folks, it's because Jesus Christ is divine as well as human. Before he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he existed throughout all eternity as the second person of the divine Godhead. The Word became flesh. And he therefore said, and he meant it, and it was true, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was created. And that means that Jesus Christ had been there when the world was created. He was there when man fell. He was there when God prepared a place for the devil and his angels. And that's what the Bible speaks of hell as. It's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. All of that was part of the, if you want to use this language, the life story of the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus. And so he knew there was a heaven, and he also knew there was a hell. Didn't he say, I saw Satan as lightning falling from heaven? Like a bolt of lightning out of heaven goes Satan. And he knew that he was going to that place of outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus, in his pre-incarnate divine nature, already knew the reality of heaven and hell. And then, folks, he became human. He became a real human being. And as a human being, he suffered the pains of hell himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried. He was cast out of God's presence. And in his inexpressible agony and suffering on the cross, he experienced what lost sinners will experience forever and ever in the pit of hell. And then he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and was received into glory. And that means that he, as a human being, also knows the reality of hell and the reality of heaven. And you know, before he went away on a long journey to prepare a place for us, he stayed around for 40 days with his disciples. And he met with his disciples during that 40 days. And I'll tell you what he never did say to them. He didn't say, sorry guys, I was all wrong about heaven and hell. I've been there now and it isn't there. Hell isn't there, you guys, don't worry. He didn't say that. Not one word had to be changed. And we know that because one of the promises he made was that he would send his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to bring to their minds everything he had taught them. That's why we have the Bible. He was sending his Holy Spirit to inspire these apostles and disciples so they could perfectly remember everything he taught them. They didn't have to change anything because everything he had told them about heaven and hell was true. And that means there is one and only one person in the history of the world who has been there and come back in two distinct senses to tell us what's really on the other side. And that's Jesus Christ. He could come back because he abolished death. Death didn't destroy him. He destroyed death. And by coming back from the dead, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, if you do any reading in modern theology, you will know that a lot of the critics of the historic faith will come at this point and say, ah, yes, but you're reasoning in a circle. You believe the Bible because Jesus says the Bible is inerrant, can't be broken. And you believe Christ is the Son of God because the Bible says certain things about Christ. Don't you see you're going around in a circle? You're arguing for Christ from the Bible, and you're arguing from the Bible from Christ, and back and forth, and around you go. And my answer is, of course, I'm reasoning in a circle. God made man so he cannot reason any other way. Do you know that? If you think you can escape from reasoning in a circle by not being a Christian, then I would say bad luck to you. Go ahead. Because what you're going to do is start with man and argue from man to man and back to man, and that's a circle. And that's the only two possibilities that exist for human beings. As for me and my house, I start with Christ and I go to the Bible. I start with the Bible and I go to Christ. And I don't want to get out of that circle. And it is to me a self-attesting circle. It's like standing in the light of the noonday sun. You don't have to have anything beyond that circle to illuminate you to know that it is true. That's what happened to my professor 50 years ago, the Nile River. He read the Word of God and encountered Christ, and Christ assured him of the Word, and the Word assured him of Christ. And when he was finished, he was a changed man and has been ever since. congregation, Solomon once said that God has set eternity in the heart of man. That's the thing, you see. God did not make man for a temporary, momentary existence, and that's the curtains, and that's all. That's the end of it. No, sir. God has set eternity in the heart of man. Eternal life or eternal death. The resurrection and the life everlasting with God and His Christ, or everlasting torment. And there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The modern America that I see today is not the one I thought I saw 50 years ago. People read the Bible then. Now they consult astrology charts and all kinds of occult things. But it only illustrates to me that eternity's still in their heart. And they still want some answer about what lies beyond, and the only answer there is the one that we find in the words of Jesus. The only one who can really tell us is Jesus Christ, and He says there is a heaven and there is a hell. I can tell you this, if I was writing a Bible, I wouldn't have a hell in it. If I didn't have to preach it, I doubt if I would. Can you consider what it means that a human being would be lost forever? Weeping, wailing, and gnashing teeth forever? It's so mind-boggling and soul-shattering, you hate to think about it. But Jesus said it is true. And I'm not a faithful preacher of the Word of God if I don't remind you of that in hopes that God will use it for your eternal salvation. I remember when I first started to preach, someone said, you shouldn't try to get people saved by scaring them. Momentarily, I was nonplussed by that. Do you know what I think today? Just dandy. If I can scare them out of hell, let me do it. If I can scare them into heaven, hallelujah. And I'll even tell you that it was partly the fear of hell that drove me into the arms of Jesus. The terrors of hell, the wonders of heaven, they are the two alternatives. And the preacher's job is to make people realize this and long with all their hearts to flee from the one and embrace the other. May God grant that this may be His good purpose in this brief series of messages. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus, the faithful witness. We know that He never said anything carelessly, lightly, without purpose, and without a purpose designed for the good of men. For He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So as we think about this awesome subject of heaven and hell and the gospel, please use it so that every soul in this congregation may flee from the wrath which is to come and find everlasting joy in the presence of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.